Thank you, worship team, and good morning. Good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles once more, actually for one more time, to the last two verses of the book of James. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Just a little heads up, next week we'll start a probably a little more brief series, some selected psalms for a little bit. Not sure how long we'll go with that, but want to take a look at Psalm 1 next week. What's the blessed life? What's it mean to be blessed by God? This morning, as we take a look at this passage, I want to ask the question, do you feel responsible spiritually for someone else in your life? In some sense, do you feel responsible and take responsibility to be involved in the way that someone else, some other believer in your life, relates to God? I think if you're a parent, you must. Of course, that changes as time goes on, exactly how you're involved, and every friendship will be a little bit different. But do you see yourself as kind of a spiritual island where, you know, me and my relationship with God, it's a private matter, you know. And they and their relationship with God, that's a private matter. And so, you know, I'm not going to touch that. Or do you feel that God has made you, in some sense, responsible to look out for one another and how they are doing in the relationship with God? Because if the message of Scripture is true, then God wants to have a relationship with us, and there's nothing more important than our relationship with God, and so nothing is more important to this other person than their relationship with God, and so if that is struggling, that's the most serious thing that could happen in their life. We've all seen people make mistakes, sometimes big ones. What do we do? Usually, we do nothing. Let's take a look at these last two verses. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. It's a sober way to end this letter. Blunt James just kind of puts in his last punch and stops. Unlike Paul, who kind of, may the grace of our Lord Jesus and greeting everybody, you know, James just comes to the end and says, that's the last thing I want to tell you. There are people who are struggling, people who are wandering from the truth, and there's a time for us to act and be involved in that. I don't know how many weeks ago it was that maybe as you were coming to church, if you come from the north, you got to the corner here and you saw a sign. Sign says what? Bridge out. Wouldn't Ozaukee County or whoever be terribly responsible for the damage that took place if they hadn't put up those signs? I mean, if they took down that overpass there, that bridge thing, and they just let people figure it out for themselves. Yet isn't that kind of how we are with one another sometimes? We don't come alongside them and help them. There's two parties, two persons in verse 19. You notice that? It's not even a complete sentence, I don't think, yet in verse 1. If someone wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, two people. Someone who's wandering from the truth and someone who brings him back. The person wandering from the truth, if that's the only verse we had, we might think that it was a doctrinal problem. They have fallen into some kind of false teaching, heresy, something like that. And indeed, there's plenty of warnings about that. But if you put this together with the second part of the verse, we see that it's not so much a truth of how you believe, but rather the truth of how you live that is at stake. Because Verse 20 is talking about the same person, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way. Now indeed, false living generally comes from false believing. Something about our view of God or something of doctrine is wrong. But the emphasis here is on lifestyle, something that they are doing or not doing that is sinfully dangerous. Who is this person? Is it the people of the world? I mean, were we supposed to go around at fish day and you see people doing wrong stuff and, you know, rescue them? That's not what this verse is about. It says, if one of you should wander from the truth. Someone from the family, someone who's a brother, a sister in Christ. Not that we shouldn't help others caught in sin, but the emphasis of James here is on one another. And what should we do? It says, bring him back. Our first response might be, well, what should we do? I need to tell so-and-so. No. I need to tell the pastor that we pay him to fix people like this, right? If nothing else, the elders, they should do this. What does it say? It just says someone. And someone should bring him back. Someone in the flock. Someone. No title required. In fact, I think if we have our senses about us, we realize that the person who is the friend has a greater possibility of helping this person than the person who has the position, the authority. The power here is not in fear, but in love. I realize that sometimes my position brings, I don't know why, but a little bit of fear. Hi, this is Pastor Sid. Yeah. Why do I get that response? The power is in the relationship. Paul talked about the same thing in Galatians 6, verse 1. I think it's got to be the same situation exactly. About becoming a spiritual helper. He says, brothers, same term, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Carry each other's burdens. I think verse 2 is about the same scenario as verse 1. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. The idea is not of confronting, to expose, to discipline. It's about coming alongside and say, can I help you? I see you're carrying a burden. The burden is that something has happened in the person's relationship with God, and it's a serious issue. There is nothing more important. When it says, you who are spiritual, did some of you just check out right there and say, well, that's not me? No, it doesn't say the position the guy held, or the woman. It's just, if you're spiritually minded, a spiritually minded person is a person who realizes that the most important thing going on in someone's life is the relationship to God, and the biggest loss they could forfeit would be a closeness of intimacy with God. So a spiritually minded person says, I see something happening in this other person's life that is hindering the relationship with God. They've become wrapped up in this kind of success or this kind of materialism or this kind of sin or addiction or something, and it's hindering the relationship with God. That's a spiritually minded person who says, I just care about that when I see that happening. James has talked about the importance of our walk spiritually. Often James is known best for his concern for physical needs, and indeed he has talked about that. Faith without works is dead. You see your brother in need, you don't help him, he needs food, whatever he needs, help the orphan, help the widow. Our faith is to be shown by our works. But let it never be said that James somehow left out the importance of a walk with God. He says, this chapter 4 has a lot of those kind of things. It says, the Spirit who lives in you intensely desires you. Friendship with the world is a problem, not because, oh, that's awful and that's awful, but because if you have friendship with the world, that's your closeness, that's your attraction. You don't have friendship with God, and that would be a horrible loss. So he is focused on the spiritual as well as the physical. He says you've got to help someone. You see something going on, and they're in danger morally. Someone needs to say there's a riptide in that current you're swimming in. And if you're more aware of it and they're not thinking straight because of what they're caught up in, then you say something. They're involved in some kind of dishonesty and you know where it's going to go. You see a relationship and what's happening in it in their home or something, and you don't just tell somebody else. You begin to pray and say, God, how can I be involved in this? James is an optimist. He assumes that some will come back. If someone wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, he says, this happens. This happens. Is that possible? That God would use all of us, any of us, to do that? We are so spooked. We are so insecure about getting involved in someone else's life. Sometimes someone else's sin is our business because we have that relationship with them. And maybe over the years sometimes we become pessimistic and fatalistic about, well, there they go. Because we've seen it happen. Not James. And someone brings him back. You know, it's interesting, these two verses don't mention God. You notice that? Obviously, he is in the process. And every one of us knows that no one makes a transformation of their life without God working in the heart to transform them. That's really an understood. But it's almost like James puts it in terms where God says, I'll go ahead and give you the credit. You turned him back. Because you were willing to get involved in my process, God says. God can use you, even though you don't have a counseling degree, a seminary degree. You're not an elder. You know what you have is you have the Holy Spirit. And He is no more powerful than people with positions or degrees. And you have love because you have the relationship with various people. So don't be intimidated out of being the body of Christ. God uses stumbling, bumbling you and me. I'm a failure to kinds of people. In fact, don't you suppose that sometimes in your life, the people who have had the greatest effect on you are those who have failed like you have failed, and God has worked in their life to help, encourage, restore. That's why the power of a friend in the body of Christ is so strong. I was encouraged this week with a phone call from a guy in another state. He's been married 15, 17 years, I'm guessing. I know them from a number of things, but I've been involved in their life a little bit occasionally. They've been separated for about a year, I'm guessing. And I had contact with them, and so I said, why don't you give me a call? And he called me this week. He said, we're back together. Wow, that's a huge step. I don't know for sure how it's going to turn out, but he was telling me how God was changing him. And he was telling me about a guy in his life who's in virtually the same situation, learning much of the same things, having made actually some of the same mistakes, and how this guy is helping him to understand some of the things he was doing that were hurting his marriage. If they make it, and I don't know the future, if they make it, it'll be largely because of this other Christian guy who's going through it with him. Are you this person for someone? And if not right now, are you preparing to be that person? Let's look at some of the characteristics. Here's the passage. If someone's caught in sin, you who are spiritual, restore him gently. Would that be you, to restore someone gently? This is an interesting expression, to restore him. What does that mean? It's a word that's used in secular Greek language. In other words, of things that are not spiritual, like spiritual restoration. One place it's used in the scriptures is when some of those passages that talk about the disciples were mending their nets. This is the word. How do you mend a net? Since I don't mend nets, the closest I can come to is, how do you untie a knot in a kid's shoe? Pull harder? Yeah. Just go at it really hard. That'll get it out. No, actually, you got to be very careful and gentle where you pick at it gently. And one person gets frustrated and says, I can't even do it. Just you do it. You know, that's because this person's all uptight and this person can relax and they'll get it done. The other place the word is used, I don't think it's in Scripture this way though, but of secular Greek of the time, was of a doctor setting a bone. Now that's a difficult process, but it has to be done carefully, precisely, firmly, but you don't cause more pain than necessary. Restore him gently. In another passage, it says, in terms of a confrontation or whatever, don't regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Sometimes he might be regarded as an enemy by them because we easily get defensive. But where's our heart? Is it as a brother, not an enemy? 2 Timothy. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in hope that God will grant him repentance, the transformation of repentance. So what kind of a person do we need to be? Spiritually minded? Gracious and gentle? This is an important one. Relationally connected and respected by the person in need. That's the scenario James is talking about. Somebody who has the relational respect. It might be that if you're talking to them about marriage because you've grown and come to a certain place in your marriage, or it's because you've spent time together and you know that this person cares about you. You haven't been their constant critic, you've been their constant encourager. Someone humble. James has talked a lot about humility, and it's essential that we come at this not with a I've got it all together attitude. Someone courageous. We all know that courage is not the absence of fear. It's just willingness to still be involved, even though we are afraid. Nobody likes to bring up difficult things, even to a great friend. In fact, if you like this ministry, you're probably not suited for it. You know what I mean? If you, I'm going to straighten these people. You know, that kind of an attitude. Someone acting out of love and not frustration. Much of our struggles with sin are most seen and known in marriage, of course. And in a functional marriage, healthy, functional marriage, we are our best sounding boards, and the comments that we make, hopefully in love, are the most powerful influences in our life. There are times, however, where the spouse can't do what James is talking about here, what Paul said to the Galatians. Because the spouse is the one so hurt and frustrated. And so, if it's, understand that. Or, if the spouse is to be involved, there has to be a real, profound transformation of the heart that what is said is out of, I love you so much. And that's why we've got to talk about this. It's an attitude of the heart, isn't it? Someone who can distinguish between sinful and annoying. Okay. A lot of times the things we want to bring up are that this person annoys us. Indeed, annoyance is touched by sin. Did you realize that in heaven we won't annoy each other? Well, amen. That'll be great. But can we distinguish between God has called me to bring this up because it's affecting that person. It's not just annoying to me and their personality or whatever. I didn't have this in the list. The rest of the list is in your bulletin outline, but this one I didn't get in time for print by going, you know what? I was studying how the fact that these verses occur right after James has said about Elijah being a man like us, and he prayed it didn't rain, it didn't rain, and he prayed it did rain, because, verse 16, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. I think it's no accident that as James was thinking about the impact of prayer, he says, and be sure to talk to the erring brother. You don't want to do that unless you have prayed and prayed and prayed thoroughly in seeking God's will in that. Are you that person that God will use? If so, you have to. I don't want to put down a 1, 2, 3. Here's the plan. Here's how you do it. And only you know. It's your relationship. It's your friend. It's your child. The most natural circumstances. More asking questions than giving answers. Sometimes it's, hey, let's get together. We need to talk. That's hard. That scares you, right? The idea, the picture of an arm around someone. Carry one another's burdens. What's the result? Well, we don't know, but as I said, James is optimistic. Verse 20, God can use you to transform a life. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. There are physical, first part of the verse, and spiritual issues that can be changed as we come alongside someone. Turn a sinner from the error of his way. The word way is the word road. There are some predictable things that happen down certain roads. That's why the bridge out sign is there. If someone is involved in lust, it's going to go a certain direction. If someone is focused on dishonesty and excusing this and that, you're going to pay a price. If you treat your children, treat your wife, your husband this way, it's going to, if you're lazy, if you misuse drugs, alcohol, some other substance, there are predictable ends to certain behaviors. And so it's saying, if someone is wandering from that, you can turn him back, turn a sinner from the error of his way. Go back to chapter 1, verse 14. This truth is heavy on James's heart. He puts it at the beginning, at the end. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. So we got to take personal responsibility. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So it starts with our desire, and then we act on it. Gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Death. That's a hard... What kind of death? Seems to be physical death. Here, it says that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death. I think we said a couple of weeks ago how sometimes indeed there are the natural consequence of death is hastened by certain behavior. And frankly, just about any addiction shortens life. It tends to, in some way. Health or danger or something. But it seems that this might even be going a bit further, because there are a number of passages that, though they trouble us, they seem to say that God specifically judges with premature death. Not that God didn't have a sovereign plan, but with premature death, certain times believers in sin. I guess I don't know when. You wonder about some situation. Is that what happened? Is that where this is going? I don't think we're supposed to be able to figure it all out. God is the judge. We know He's the life giver. And so if He withholds giving life, that's His prerogative. But it seems to be talking about physical death. Some of you, in this phrase on your Bibles, you have "save his soul from death." And that has caused some to think, well, maybe it's just about they're going to lose their salvation or something. The word "soul" is the word "life." And it doesn't have to at all mean like the immaterial soul. In English, we've made that word "soul" the immaterial, non-physical part of us. It's just the word "life." And mind you, we'll save him. Yeah, that's really it. It's save him from what? Death. In this context, death is death. Human, physical death, it seems. Not unlike some other passages that have said the same thing. This is a tough one. 1 Corinthians 11, describing communion, some of our great communion passages, but at the same time, he's warning about some real abuses of communion. And so he says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. That's why so many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Left out a portion about somehow it's a judgment. The rich Christians at these love feasts, which was a meal they had together with communion, were abusing and putting down the poor and taking it off. There was something really, really wrong going on there. And God was actually allowing some to be weak and sick and die. The previous chapter, 10, really talking about kind of a different issue, but he warns the Corinthians using some Old Testament stories where God judged Israel with an early death. We just have to take sin seriously, that's for sure. In a very parallel passage, John, 1 John 5 said, there is a sin, most Bible translations say a sin. There is no word "a" in the Greek language. It's really, there is sin unto death. So it's not just a sin. It's suicide or it's this. It's not a sin. There is sin that leads to death. The context there is saying that you pray for people who are in sin, but sometimes you realize, I don't know when that is, you don't pray for them if they've reached that level. I think James is a bit prior to that, because he says you come along and you turn him from his way. This hard truth, isn't it? I'm not sure I fully understand how this works. I know we need to pray, and I think we need to take sin more seriously than we have been taking it. Our whole view of sin, it seems like the standard goes down, doesn't it? We're more and more tolerant, and God's standard never changes. And then our passage in James, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way can indeed save him from death at times. The stakes are enormous. We speak of God's grace in salvation. We sang this morning of God's grace both in salvation and in the way, many times I've failed. Yet he's always there. That is James's real goal. He has presented to us God's justice. You never want a God who isn't just, but boy, you never want a God who isn't gracious. And so look at this final line. I mean, this hard truth is just immersed in an ocean of grace. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. I think some Christians who have made serious mistakes, either whether it's before they were saved or after or whatever, have maybe never processed this. Sin is forgiven. God forgives. As we come back on the right road, he's not just talking about forgiveness eternally, that's settled already. I hope we realize that positional forgiveness. This is talking about, I think, the practical, daily kind of forgiveness where we can be clean before God. And we can be involved in that process so that somebody else can enjoy the freedom and cleansing and purity of forgiveness. I'm so grateful for so many of you who are involved in one another's lives, in your families, in the body of Christ. I get to hear sometimes the stories of how there's a refreshing transformation. That is the work of God, to cover over a multitude of sins. I don't know how God will use this in your life. Maybe you've spent the last 30 minutes saying, I'm never going to do that. But there's someone in your life you care about enough, and God will tap you on the shoulder and say, you can help them. You can help them. Amazing thing happens when we do that. Anytime I've tried to help, whether it's a child or someone else, something spiritually, there is a way in which it points my heart back to my own issues. You just can't, it seems, truly help someone without looking at your own heart. You start praying for someone who's struggling with something and you go, yeah, but what about me? Where's my struggle? You don't want to be a spiritual island. Just, you know, I think I'm okay with God. There's this and this. And I'll be as involved as I want to be in Christian things, and I'll be as whatever with my walk with God. I've defined it this way, and what everybody else does, that's their own problem. We don't want to be an island, because there is nothing that will mature us more effectively than caring, taking responsibility for others around us in the body of Christ. It covers over a multitude of sins. What does that mean? That means we're forgiven indeed. Sin always has consequences. That's true. There are things that sin does that repentance and confession doesn't completely erase here on earth. There are scars. We probably all have scars. We don't have to talk about our scars. There's some scars I don't care to talk about. One I don't mind talking about. Hardly see it anymore. It happened right here. I was a kid and going with my dad to a salvage yard for something, and there's this windshield that was, the safety glass had all crackled, you know, from the sun. It was soft. It was really soft. And I put my arm right through it and had to get stitches, and it's healed. Okay, it's not a big deal. It's healed. But you know, as a kid, every time I looked at that, I was reminded, I don't want to do that again. There are no good soft windshields in this world. Stay away from glass, okay? So we got scars in our life. And whatever the effect was, whatever the surviving consequence is, can you see the grace of God? And it says, I don't want to go there again. And it's not only that it caused that hurt or damage, it's that for that time I forfeited my closeness with God. And that really is a loss. But this is what we can have. Familiar words of John 1, 1 John 1. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, exposing, helping one another. We have fellowship with one another, that's us and God, and the blood of Jesus His Son purifies us from all sin. Not just the one-time deal, but the continuous washing. In verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We can be clean, and others around us can enjoy that as well. Back in November, we were in Kansas, and this isn't a confession, but I stole something from my parents. I stole all of their old slides. Yeah, my sister knew. We brought all those slides back, and so over the last 6-7 months, I procrastinated. But we got all the slides scanned before we went to Kansas 2 weeks ago. And so he scanned them all, so now they can look at all the old slides on a computer without digging out the projector. It was an interesting process in my mind. We got the slide camera when I was 7. And so, you know, a big chunk of my life is in there. I'm scanning these slides and thinking about being, 9 and riding the horse in the parade or whatever it was. But man, that's almost, 45 years ago, some of these things? Life went so fast, didn't it? About half of you get that. My life is over half over, unless I lived 107. Do the math. So, I don't know why that struck me with this, except that when we think about the spiritual things, our relationship with God, in comparison with everything else that we're wrapped up in, for ourself, for our kids, for everyone in our life, what really matters? We're gonna be with God forever as believers in Christ. And our friends around here are going to be there forever. And we won't annoy each other, and it'll be great. But we only have this little, tiny piece of time in which to address the most important issues of all. For ourselves, and to dare to be used by God to help somebody else. The song we sang, Lord, I want to be used by you. A vessel that you can flow through. When others see me, I want them to see you. I want to be used by you. Let's pray. Father, we just commit our hearts to first our own spiritual integrity, to walk in the light with you privately, search our own hearts, confess our sin, and then to dare to be that person or become that person that takes responsibility for others around them, to lift them up and bear burdens with them. Lord, we want to be used by you. In Jesus' name, amen.